Now, as we near the end of our series in James, we find ourselves at James chapter 5, the final chapter of this book, this book of actions. Now, I read this week someone had described James as a sort of how-to book, and I think that's an appropriate description. You know, it's sort of the handyman's guide to living the Christian life. And we've talked about the numerous statements, the commands, the exhortations in this book of James. Excuse me. And while this chapter will continue on in that same theme of a call to action, it strikes hard on a particular note of warning in this chapter that really stands out. And in fact, James is going to use a term for God, the Lord of Sabaoth, in this chapter that nowhere else is used by any author in the New Testament except as a quotation by Paul in the book of Romans. So, James is the only New Testament author to call God the Lord of Sabaoth without actually having just quoted a passage of the Old Testament to do so. And that stands out as striking and very important to me. And he does so with a specific and utilitarian purpose. It is to conjure up a particular image in the Jewish audience's mind for which James is particularly emphasizing. When the Jewish person reads the Lord of Sabaoth, they have something in mind. Now, you and I, well, maybe not you and I, but the average Christian, and you and I are much smarter than the average bear, but the average Christian is going to read that and think, Lord of Sabbath. And then, oh, that's the God of Sundays, or Saturdays if you really got it right. And he's talking about the Lord of Rest. Well, this is the Lord of Sabaoth, spelled a little differently. And it is the word for the Lord of hosts. In fact, most of your Old Testament uses of that word will put the word hosts in there instead of Sabaoth, because Sabaoth is, after all, a Hebrew word, and when you read that, you really don't know what that means anyhow. And so it's the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts, what image is that meant to conjure up for us but the greatness of God? It is Him as the King of the heavenly host. It is over all of His creation, but primarily above the heavenly host is the king and the commander. You think of our president, he's the commander in chief. And you don't think of him so much as going out to battle, but as the original kings would do in the old days when you actually had kings and not presidents, they would oftentimes be at the front of the battles and be heavily involved with it. And that's the image of God here. He's the king, he's the mighty one, he's the warrior, and he is over top of all and above all, and certainly not least of which is His heavenly host. Now, I found a picture that I thought I would give you that would be a perfect picture for the angelic hosts. Are you ready? There it is. Well, that's the Blue Angels. And now, we were in Florida over the summer, and we were driving, where we approaching Pensacola. And way off in the distance, we saw these jets doing all kind of funny business, and I knew that there was an Air Force base there in Pensacola, and so I figured they were just doing, you know, some training maneuvers or what have you. And as we got closer to Pensacola, and then you drive over this very large bridge kind of over the bay, and then we drove down into Pensacola itself, and we were right at a stoplight, and all of a sudden, like that, right over top of the car, and it actually scared me. I mean, I know I could have spit on that thing if I could spit that fast. And then we realized they were having an air show. And actually, it was a practice for the air show, which is coming up that weekend. And these are the Blue Angels. Awesome. Powerful. Amazing. And no wonder they call them the Blue Angels. So my Blue Angels actually even moved. Did you see that? There it's gone. Just like there in Pensacola. Now, it's impossible and senseless for me to find an image of the host of heaven, so I thought the Blue Angels would be the closest thing I could get, and it's good enough. So we can't possibly imagine just how awesome the host of heaven really is. Nonetheless, James wants us to get some image in our minds when he uses this term. It's an image that's associated with God's sovereignty, His providence, and His judgment. Now, one doesn't often place the judgment of God and the providence of God side by side as parallel attributes. But in reality, they are both in some way dependent on and perhaps even subparts of the sovereignty of God. And today we're going to see how James and other authors too will link these two themes together. And I've just given you the punchline for the sermon, before the sermon. So let's step back a little bit and see how this holds true as we examine James chapter 5. We're looking at the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God, and the providence of God in that. What I'm going to do is just kind of read through here and comment a little bit, but very little. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 is very straightforward in what he's trying to tell us. The examples that he uses are very simple. Not much needs to be explained to understand just what he's saying here. But when you begin to delve down into it and why he uses this imagery, we'll have to take a few minutes to explain that and really talk about it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Not a real pretty picture, but the point he's making here is a simple one. And that is, look, those when you put your emphasis and all your basket and all your goods in the provision basket is, in other words, God has provided for you. You've got all the stuff in that provision basket, and then you stand upon that basket for your care and your concerns of life. Well, that basket is dwindling. The stuff in the basket is going to fade. It's going to dissolve. It's going to corrode or rust. And rust, gold and silver don't normally do that necessarily, but in this case it will. It will go to nothing and be of no value whatsoever against you, and even be a witness against you. And why is that? Because you have heaped up treasure in the last days, and particularly how have you done that? Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And there it is. So the Jewish reader reads that and says, ah, this is the judge. This is the one who brings the army with him to bring revenge upon the enemies. You do not want to be one who is under the wrath of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fatted your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now, what's that about, the day of slaughter? Well, if you're going to take an animal down for the slaughter, what do you want that animal to be like? When you take him down to the slaughterhouse, you're selling him and his meat. And you sell that meat by the pound, right? And so if you're going to sell that meat by the pound, what do you want that animal to do? You want him to be eating all the way up to the very end. You don't want him to exercise. You don't put him out in the pasture to run around. You put him in a little tiny area, and you keep giving that guy as much food as you can possibly get down him so he gets all fatted up, and you get the most value out of your prize when you take him down to the slaughter. And what's happening here? Is it a bad thing to eat? No, I like eating. Which of course makes it okay. Is it a bad thing for the animal to eat? I mean, the animal is sitting there. Does he think it's a bad thing that's going on? That food is brought to him and he says, oh, I like food. Food is good. And so he eats and he eats and he eats. Now, if the animal knew, if he said, hey, wait a minute, I know what's going on here. You're getting me fat for the day of slaughter. And what would the animal not be doing? Probably still eating anyhow because they aren't that smart. But anyhow, the animal doesn't know what's coming on. He doesn't know what's there. He hasn't thought through it, and he doesn't have the ability to do that. We do. Now, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. This just one does not resist you. And this is the people that you are making your money off of their backs and not providing for their funds like you're supposed to be doing. It's usury, and it's improper. And the Lord says, the Lord of Sabaoth is coming to these people that use them improperly. You build up wealth for your own gain, for your own benefit, on the backs of others without even rewarding them for what their labors have been. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, you have to ask yourself this question when you come to this verse 7. You know, James is notorious for kind of, in some sense, at least at first appearance, changing subjects very rapidly. So as you read through James, you got five verses, and he goes, okay, that's the subject, and then he goes to verse 6, and like, oh, We're on a new subject now. And then you get, you know, five or six or seven verses and you go to the new subject. And it seems as though in some sense he's doing that here, but yet he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now the question you have to ask yourself when you come to this verse 7 is, who is the brethren in comparison to the people in verses 1 through 6? You got two people in verses 1 through 6. You got the rich, and you got the ones, the just ones, who are not being paid their appropriate dues. So when he says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, is he talking to the rich ones who are not doing the right things, or is he talking to the righteous or just ones who are being improperly dealt the bad blow? That's the question. Now, at first glance, it's easy to look at this and say, obviously, he's talking to the second people, the just ones. And he's saying, look, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. These people are out there doing their work, out there laboring, and they're not wealthy individuals. They're the regular Joe Schmoes of the world, and they're not getting paid for their work. And now what happens? They come to the end of the day, and they don't, you know, they did have banks back in these days, by the way, but the average guy didn't have his money in a bank. The average guy lived literally day by day. Now, we might live paycheck to paycheck, but these guys live paycheck to paycheck, which meant day by day. So they get to the end of the day, they don't get their labor, they do the labor during the day, they don't get paid by the labor, their taskmaster, and then they got to go home and say, and the wife says, oh, well, are we having beans today, or are we having beans? And he said, no, we're not having anything, I didn't get paid today. So now he gets in trouble by his wife because she's giving him the what for not getting paid. And he says, no, really, I went to work and I didn't get paid. And now they don't get to eat. And the Lord, and he says, look, brethren, wait patiently until the coming of the Lord. There is provision coming, but be patient for it. And see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives early in the latter rain. You also be patient. So on the first, on the one hand, you say, well, he's clearly now talking to the just ones who are not getting their payment, and he's giving them some kind of sense of hope. And that certainly is the emphasis, but we'll come back to that a little later on, and we'll maybe revise that a little bit. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He goes on, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience, obviously relating that to the just ones who are suffering. And indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And of course Job had terrible, awful things happen to him. Everything was taken away. But in the end God still provided for him. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, this whole passage is talking about the coming one, this Lord of Sabaoth is going to bring judgment. He tells now the just people, you be patient and wait, and don't be tempted to fall to the wrong side, lest you also fall into the judgment as well. And what we're going to see through this passage is that James is linking underneath the category of sovereignty of God, the Lord of Sabaoth, the sovereign one, he's linking those two components of the justice or the judgment of God, his righteousness, and he's also linking the provisions of God. They're both subjects or subsets of his sovereignty. Now, leading up to James chapter 5, but just by way of review to help us get a little running start into here, we saw in James chapter 4, verse 1, there were discussion of wars and fights, and where do these come from but from your own desires? And he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he says, submit to God, resist the devil, humble yourselves in God's sight to be lifted up. There's a contrast in that's going back and forth between James chapter 4, verses 1 and what we just saw all the way to verse 12 of James chapter 5, is this between lifting yourself up and God lifting you up. Between elevating yourself and providing for your own needs and God doing so. And you can do that at the expense of others. You can do that at the expense of your relationship with God, or you can do that in contrast to either one of those and actually submitting yourself to Him, resisting the devil. Humbling yourself, rather, instead of lifting yourself up in God's sight, and He will lift you up. Not speaking evil of one another, not going contrary to one another, but instead, don't step through life without the Lord, in verses 4, 13, and following. We looked at that 2 weeks ago now, about, you know, making plans without the Lord. And then 5:1 is what we just read. Heaping riches by fraudulent means to the harm of others, the judge is coming. The Lord comes, be patient, do not grumble against one another to avoid judgment, and do not swear oaths again to avoid judgment. Now what I want to do here is I want to engage you for just a little bit. This is going to be a very short exercise. I'm not going to break up into groups or anything like that, but I want you to just kind of, sitting where you are, you can work with the person sitting next to if you want, and we're going to take about 3 minutes to do this exercise. And I've got some paper here. What I want you to do, if you're on the left side, which is you guys over here, list all the things in James 4:1 through 5:12 or 13, what we just came to, that are commanded, instructed, or otherwise you might just want to do. Right? He says, do this, do that, do this, do that. And for those of you on this side, I want you to list the things that you are commanded, instructed, or otherwise might just want not to do. The things He says, don't do this. And there's a purpose for this exercise. Most of the exhortations will be clearly stated. I've got most of the Bibles are up here. And a few of them will be implied. Okay? So if you need some paper, and you're going to have to turn to your own Bibles to do this exercise. And I've got some paper here for you if you want to write it down. What? Yeah. Anybody need a Bible? Four one to 5:13, I think. All right. List for me, if you will. The yeas were over here, right? Okay. So list some of the things that we are commanded to do. You can just say it. What? Submit to God, okay? Have what?
Have a right motive.
Have a right motive. Okay?
Draw near to God.
Okay?
Resist the devil.
What?
Resist the devil.
Okay. Good. Okay.
Make your hearts pure. Make your hearts pure.
Good.
Cleanse your hands.
That's as far as we got? Okay.
Humble yourself.
Okay.
What? Turn joy into despair.
Turn joy into despair?
Into despair.
All right. Now you're doing the nays work. That's a not.
Be patient. Establish your heart.
Uh-huh.
Live day by day.
Live day by day? Okay.
Think how the farmer thinks, or waits.
What?
Think how the farmer waits.
Okay. How about... And I'll give one. Anything else? What? Okay. All right. That's at least most of them. The nays. What?
Don't lust or desire pleasures.
What was the desire what?
Don't lust or desire pleasures. Eric, why do you have to speak evil of one another under the days?
Why do I have what? Thank you. That's a good one. What's that?
Resist the proud.
Okay.
Don't judge your brother.
Don't say don't swear.
Okay.
Don't boast in your arrogance.
That was more of a do resist. Yeah.
I'm gonna... Don't yield to them.
Resist.
Don't judge
what?
Don't judge the law.
Don't judge the law. Okay, good.
Don't procrastinate.
Don't procrastinate.
Wait a minute.
Where'd you get that? Don't make... That is not a command. That's clearly not. I think we should wait on that one.
Verse 14 backs up what he's saying,
right? Give me verse 14. Okay. Well, yeah, I'll give you that. All right. Yeah. Thanks, Ron.
Don't heap up treasures.
Don't heap. Okay. Good.
Do not boast.
Do not boast. Yeah, don't boast. Got that. I think that's most of them, if not all of them. Even added one in there. Don't procrastinate. Don't like that one. But
I did say some were implied.
What? Yes, I did. Absolutely. That's not that. That's it's perfectly a good one. Yes. Okay. What I want you to see out of this exercise is that there is what's that?
Don't fight or quarrel.
Don't fight or quarrel. Okay. Good. Is that in there somewhere? All right. Good. What I want you to see in all this is that it's very action-oriented. Clear list of things that we can accomplish and measure ourselves against. While there are a number of don't do this's, don't do these things, there's a list of nays, a's. And the focus... The emphasis is oftentimes only on the don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But what you have to see is that in almost every one of these cases of the nays, if we were to sit there and take our time to actually link them, we would find that instead of just a don't do this, there's also a do this instead. And that's the general tone and nature of Scripture is not just stop doing this, but instead you've got to pick something else to do in its contrast. Now James, in James chapter 5 and following, he does the same thing in terms of contrast when he talks about the judgment of God and the provision of God. And it's not just the judgment of God you need to watch out for. It's not just the provision of God you want to gain, but both of them go hand in hand summarily. Now, interestingly enough, when you read on in verse 13, which we're not really getting to today, but if you read verse 13, it says, continuing on, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, this semester at school, I've already told the people in Sunday school this, I'm taking two classes. And in both of my classes, I get to use sermons as part of my credit for homework assignments. So I get to do double duty, and wherever I can, I will be doing that because it makes good use of time. That way I'm not procrastinating. I'm living as I should be day by day. Nonetheless, what I want to do is take you back to the Psalms for a second. Not necessarily just the Psalms, but I want to take you to a concept that's portrayed in the Psalms that does relate to what it is we're talking about here, as you'll see in just a second. Now, in this case, not actually the Psalms as the book, but a psalm or a poem that is in the book of Isaiah. Most of Isaiah is written poetry, as the Psalms are all in the case of. As you read in the book of Isaiah, you'll come across the phrase, woe. Now, when you hear that phrase, woe, and the prophet says, woe to you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind about a woe? I always thought of it this way. It sounds like a statement of judgment. It sounds like it means, aha, I've got you now. Or, whoa, buddy, you're going to get it. Okay? Isn't that what you kind of think of? Woe to the so-and-so. You're about to get spanked. Right? But, you know, woe is actually an onomatopoeia, both in English and in Hebrew. You know, an onomatopoeia is one of those words like cluck. It's a word that sounds like the thing that it represents. The original Hebrew word is not W-O-E, but it is O-I-Y. It is oi. And when you see phrases like, woe to the wicked, we think of the wicked are going to get theirs. But it's really oi. And by the way, I don't know this for a fact, but I think that that's why Jewish people say oy vey, which is an extension of oy. But oy, now I want you to say with me for a second, and in a guttural sense, this is the way it would be pronounced, as guttural as you can get, you know, guttural, like that. So say with me, oy, as guttural and slow and bemoaning as you can. Oy. Now one more, that wasn't very good. Oy. It's kind of like, you know, when you get older, you never notice old people, whenever they sit down, ugh. And whenever they get up, ugh. I don't know why that is. Something trigger inside you, and as you get older, it just becomes more and more the way it happens. It's the same kind of thing. When God says, oy, He's saying, oy. This is, oy to the wicked. Because God doesn't want to bring judgment to the wicked. You and I are the wicked. Hopefully you've been redeemed and you're not going to fall into the same judgment of the unredeemed. But when God looked down on creation, His creation, before Jesus came, He said we were all His enemies. We are all the wicked in His eyes, at least previous to salvation. And we all fit into that same category. And so it's easy for us to say, the wicked, they're going to get theirs. But be careful, because God says the same thing about you, but He doesn't say it in the sense of, I'm coming to get you. He says, oh, I am just, I am righteous, and I cannot ignore their wickedness. Or let's put that personally. I cannot ignore your wickedness. Oy, why do you do this? Oy, why do I have to bring this on you? It's almost a sense of regret from which God says this. Now, let's pick up and see the rest of this specific passage. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory, and look on their countenance, witnesses. Declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Oy, to their soul. For they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing, provision of God. Oy, to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given him. Notice, you got to pick this out. Say to the righteous this thing. And it's inferred, say to the wicked, oy, because of what's coming upon them. As for my people, children of their oppressors, and women rule over them, O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the ways of your path. Surely, you know that we are just as wicked as any other. We may, I hope, have been redeemed, given a new life, but we still have that same old man for whom God looked down and sent His Son to sacrifice His life for our wicked selves. Nonetheless, God's righteousness does not allow Him to overlook deeds of unrighteousness, even those deeds that work against us. If someone acts vindictively or improperly or somehow unrighteously toward you, if they steal your funds, if they take your goods improperly, it's not our job to fix or to worry about it. The judgment of God will prevail nonetheless. I have to turn to Habakkuk now. And I say I have to because I do it a lot, and I apologize for that. But it's really honestly one of my favorite books. And it's you have to go to Habakkuk when you talk about judgment and a proper understanding of God's sovereignty and provision. So follow along with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles. You do now, because we did that exercise. And I'm going to read through a lot of this, but with an emphasis on the judgment of God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk is written, as you recall, right before about 20 years or so before the fall of Judah in the south. So Habakkuk is witnessed, if not firsthand, at least through the witnesses of what's happened, the north being carried away to Assyria. And now he's writing about what's about to happen in Judah. And he sees it coming. He sees what's happening. It's not good. Things are bad. And he says in verse 2, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence! God, violence is happening! And you are doing nothing about it. And God says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? This is still Habakkuk. For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. It's terrible, God, and you're doing nothing. Horrible judgment. Look among the nations and watch, the Lord replies. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, the enemies. What does that talk about? When God uses the enemies to accomplish His purposes, what other word than the word sovereignty can come to mind? God is going to act in total sovereign care, actions that are in relationship to His righteousness, and He's going to cause the enemy to do His damage for Him, His work, against the very nation for which Judah, or Habakkuk, is crying out for Judah's sake. They're terrified and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Horses are swifter and all that stuff. They are going to come and do my work, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk replies back in verse 12. But God, you are the from everlasting. Hey, remember, this is Judah you're talking about. This is your nation. And if you let these people come in like this, it's going to look really bad for you. Come on, God. You don't want this to happen. And he's appealing to the side of God. And they take all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and they gather them in their dragnet. It goes on. And then in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He recognizes the fact that he probably is not doing or saying the right thing. And in chapter 2, verse 2, God responds back, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And here's the great contrast. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It repeated many times in the New Testament. It's the mantra which Paul utilizes and others. And he says, okay, you don't see it, you don't get it, you don't know how it's going to work, it doesn't matter. The just ones, the ones who are saved, have this righteousness imputed to them, they live by their faith. Faith doesn't mean seeing it and believing it. It means not seeing it and believing it. It means trusting in what God has said and living by that despite what it looks like around you. I don't get it, don't know how it's going to work, but the same God is the same God is the same God who will provide, and I will live by that and for that and in that and by that. And he goes on to talk about woe to the wicked, woe to the wicked. In chapter 3, this is my favorite part of all, he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. And he goes on giving glory and all that to God. And when he comes down to verse 17, he really gets it here. And he says, though the fig tree may not blossom. You see, Habakkuk knows what kind of warfare goes on in these days. When the Chaldeans come, when the Babylonians come, what are they going to do? They're going to surround Jerusalem. No one goes out, no food goes in. And you can only live like that for a short while. And when that happens, people get hungry. And it gets desperate. It gets horrible. It gets awful. And the worst possible thing amongst all that is to also, on top of it, have no figs bearing fruit, no fruit on the vines, the olive failing, the fields yielding no food, the flock being cut off from the fold, so you can't eat meat, you can't eat produce, you can't eat fruit, fruits, no veggies, no meat, nothing. Doesn't get any worse than that. You can't see the provision of God in that. You look around you and you go, God's not providing for us at all. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me to walk on my high hills. Can't see it, don't get it, don't know how it's going to happen. In fact, what I see in plain sight is that God is not providing in the sense that I want provision. He's not providing the basic needs of life. And yet, God says, I want you to stand on me and not on the provisions. In James, what's happened? In James chapter 5, verses 1 and following, the wealthy man has usurped and overutilized his field laborers. He's not paying them for their own work. He's taking the provisions that God has given to him, and he is now resting on those provisions which God has given to him for his strength, to the point of sin against other peoples. It's so easy to do that. This is the problem we all face. God gives, we say, thank you, God, and then we start to live on and buy those provisions. And those provisions come in not just monetary terms, but in other terms as well. Now, the last couple months have been a little bit, you know, scary for us in terms of monetary provisions. And so I see that I have a job, I don't have a job. I have half a job, I have a full job. I have half a job, I have no job. And it keeps going back and forth like this. And so, you know, the proverbial carpet keeps getting pulled out from underneath me. And it gets you to a good point where you say, God, I trust you. Wow, last week I knew how you were going to provide, this week I don't. But nonetheless, I trust you. That's a good place to be. But to get in there is rough sometimes. No one likes to have the carpet pulled out. So I think we're getting along. We're getting this figured out, and you know, I can trust in the Lord despite some of the insecurities, the visible ones. And then the Lord says, "Let me show you another way you should trust me." And so last week, you know, I'm kind of loafing around Saturday morning like I usually do, trying to get geared up for getting ready for Sunday, and then, you know, get sick. And it came on like, you know, fast. And you know, there was never a time in there where Colleen got sick the next day, so we were going back and forth battling, you know, the battle of the sickies. And so, I don't know about you, but there's never a point where I really thought, I'm going to die. But there was still a point in which I thought, I wish I would. And but you come to this and you go, wow, you know, it takes almost nothing for your whole health to change. And you go from, you know, I feel fine, I'm good, and everything's good, and just almost nothing, and everything about your health can change. And God says, there's another place. You should trust me in all things. It's so easy for the carpet to be pulled out from underneath and you just don't see it. But when James comes back through all of this, and he calls on the fact that this is the Lord of Sabaoth coming. And then in verses 1 through 6, he's condemning the unjust, the rich ones who are usurping the just. And then he comes back in verses 7 and following, and he does two things, I think. When he says, therefore be patient, I think he's talking not just to the just ones, but he's also talking to the unjust ones, or the ones who potentially could become unjust. See, here's the deal. The just ones can easily become the unjust ones by doing what? Taking the provisions of God, whatever they may be, and living on them instead of living on the one who provided. And so it's easy to become just like the unjust ones. And he is linking here very clearly and very deliberately the fact that there is a practical aspect to caring about of the believer, and that is by trusting him in all things. He makes it very practical for us by giving us mostly positive things to do to accomplish this task. When James condemns riches, hoarding, and abusing others to attain, he does so in the context of the judgment of God. Why does God judge? Because the sovereign king demands righteousness. The same sovereign king that gives provision to us expects us to use them for his glory, not merely for our comfort and self-preservation. The same sovereign, Lord of hosts, cares for us and provides for our needs. You don't always see it. You won't always see it in his provision. Sometimes you see it in his judgment. Hopefully not judgment inflicted on yourself. But you don't want to see the judgment inflicted on others. Oy, should be our attitude. That's not a good thing. But yet when you see the judgment, you should still recognize that that's part of God's sovereignty, in the same way that when God provides the good stuff. It still remains true that the God of gods does not diminish in his care and concern for each and every one of us all along the way. God is good all the time. In a lot of your black churches, the pastor says, God is good, and that people respond all the time. So when I say God is good, you should respond all the time. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. You are good all the time. You are the same God, day in and day out. We don't always understand how you're providing, why what's happening is happening, the way you're going to provide for the next day and the next day. We don't always recognize your justice and your judgment as being your provisions as well, but we know that you are truly God. You are the Lord of Sabaoth. You're the Lord of hosts. You're the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, and forever. Lord, I pray that you will transform our hearts as we continue to trust you, especially as we trust you in the more difficult times, as we cannot see how you'll provide, that you will help us to be transformed by your word nonetheless. Our lives, for your care for us and your provisions, and pray that you'd help us to live for your glory and honor in them and with them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and amen.